part of the challenge for a preacher is to figure out, okay, how are we going to approach it this year? And this year I've decided that we're going to approach it through the manger scene. We're going to focus on the manger scene. And here we have something like a snapshot. A snapshot of the Christmas story. People in the manger scene that had something important to do with the Christmas story. They bring something, each of them uniquely, all of them together, help to focus our attention. It's interesting. You know, when your kids are little, you're taking pictures when they sing in church. Well, after they've sung in church a few times and they're in their 20s and they come and sing, yeah, don't take pictures so much. There's a sense of it, there's a maturity, if you will. That's a nice way of putting it. There's a sense in which, well, what was an event is now just another event. And I think this can happen to us at Christmas time. Our manger scenes can be like this. You get them out of the boxes, or you see them in the storefronts or wherever, on people's lawns. I know somebody who has a manger scene on his lawn. If you want to drive by, ask Danny where he lives, and you can go by and see their manger scene. Lights and everything, right? In fact, I think people in his neighborhood have been complaining they can't sleep at night because all the lights are coming from his lawn. But when we see him, it's sort of like, oh yeah, there's a manger scene. And we don't pay attention because it's that older event. It's that, oh yeah, we're used to that. And one of the things we want to do this Christmas season is to stop and make it a little bit more like the children's choir and focus a little bit more. Who's there? Why are they there? What did they do? And what do they have to teach us? What do they tell us about life here and now, today? How does the Christmas story, as interpreted through each of the participants that we remember with our statues and our living manger scenes and all of the rest, what do they have to tell us about life today in relationship to Christmas? Today, we're looking at the wise men, conspicuous members of our manger scenes. They're known by other names, of course. The three kings of the Orient. We three kings of Orient are. We sing about the kings. It's interesting. It doesn't say that they're kings in the scriptures. And you may be interested to know, it never says that there are three. It doesn't say that. We probably know them as kings because of other scriptures, maybe relationship to other scriptures, like Psalm 72, verse 11, that says, "May all kings fall down before him." Or Isaiah 60, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." So there's a sense in which perhaps there's a fulfillment here of these men from the east who come kind of like kings. Maybe they were kings. Maybe they were rulers in their land. We don't know. But who come and bow before Jesus. Three. Why do we say they're three kings? Exactly. Because they're three gifts that are mentioned. It's the only three we get. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. So we say there were three of them. Although the scriptures never say that. It just says wise men from the east. And so historically, traditionally, they're known as Caspar and Balthazar and Melchior. But really, these traditional names might better be Frank and Murray and Goldie. Since the only reason we know that there's, or say there's three of them, is because of the gifts. Might as well name them after the gifts. You have to spell Murray with an M-Y-R-R-H, but... They're also known as the Magi. Magi. This name actually relates to our word magic. In some ways, our word magic is a corruption of this original meaning because magi of those days, this word sort of means wise man, mystical man, religious man, men who practiced a particular kind of religion looking for signs in elemental things like the stars. They were astrologers. They had their star maps. It probably their religion related somehow to what we call Zoroastrianism, this ancient religion. But they were looking for like the stars to speak to them, kind of like people that read horoscopes and stuff today. And isn't it interesting that these guys from so far away, pagans, these are not good Jewish boys. These are not Christians, certainly. They're pagans. They're practicing an alternative religion. They're practicing what we would call now a false religion, even as we relate it to a lot of astrology sorts of things today, even a dangerous religion. And yet, they're the ones who make it all the way from the east to Bethlehem to be there to welcome Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And all the while, his own people, with all their history with God and all the right information from God's prophets, missed what was happening right before their noses. How do you account for that? This is part of the Christmas story that we don't want to miss, and we usually do because we're so used to seeing them in the manger scene. Who are the wise men? Who are the magi? The three wise men? Were they the guys in the manger scene? They're the guys in Bethlehem. No, they weren't. They were guys from the east. They were pagans, practitioners of some kind of other religion, who found their way to Bethlehem. What's the key here? Why did they do that when God's own people almost entirely missed it? I think the key is this, something worth remembering. The wise men represented by our manger scene statues were honest seekers after truth. Okay? That's it. They used what they had, star maps and limited beliefs, in order to discover truth. Where is the one born King of the Jews? We have seen his star and have come to worship him. We heard about this great king that's supposed to be born of the Jews. We saw the star and here we are. They were looking for truth. They knew that truth is always something to be discovered and never something to be manufactured. You get that? Truth is always something we discover. It's never something we make. It's never something we manufacture. Oh, that our culture would understand this. And they acted upon what they believed they were discovering. They traveled from afar. And so, God Almighty honored their search and humbled himself to be sought and found even through their dull philosophical tools. Isn't that amazing? And meanwhile, the right tools, the best tools for discovering God, lay about among his people collecting dust. His prophecies, his law, his revelation of himself in the history of his people. And they couldn't make the 2-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. I mean, notice, Herod asks, hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Where's this new king supposed to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem. That's what the prophets say. They knew it. And who do we read about from among the prophets, from among the wise men of Jerusalem? Who do we read about making that, you know, hour-long trip over to Bethlehem? Nobody. And yet these pagans from afar show up. Whatever other names we give them, the Magi were wise to believe what they believed and so to do what they did. It landed them in thousands of manger scenes worldwide and throughout the ages. And though these statues are frozen in most of our Christmas scenes, make no mistake, these are wise men action figures. Their actions teach us some important realities, as timely and relevant today in America as they were 2,000 years ago in a town and in a country mostly oblivious to what they were doing and why. What does it mean to go somewhere in faith? And why is giving such an important discipline for healthy people? And how do these actions relate to the most basic of all essentially human activities, worship? Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of God. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Voices heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear your word today, and that you would give us wisdom and courage to follow after the wise men, to hear what you have to say and respond in obedience and faith and courage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've sort of gotten into the habit of looking at each of these different participants in the manger scene and talking about the essential things that they do that teach us, that tell us why they're there. And to find three things with each, and to name them with the same letter at the beginning. I'm going to do the same thing here with the wise men. What do wise men do? They go, they give, and they glorify. This idea of going, right on cue. Great to have partners in ministry. And that's where eventually where we're going to all end up is just like that. When God says go, that's what we do. I remember 13 years ago, a little more than 13 years ago, when I lived in Chico, California. This is the story of how the whole family got to Reno, or a huge part of that story. I was praying in our church because It was a significant time in the life of our church, Bidwell Presbyterian Church over in Chico, California. I'd been the associate pastor there for a number of years. It was a church that had grown during an interim time after the beloved pastor had been there for 20-something years, had left, and the church actually was growing. And it was an exciting place, and the future looked bright. We had many friends there. But there was also this group from Reno that was saying, "Hey, Jay, you might want to think about coming over here." And we wanted to do the right thing. We wanted to do what God wanted. And there I was in this big, huge sanctuary, this big brick Presbyterian church in Chico, and all by myself just praying. There were things to be concerned about. We had a house to sell, friends that we'd have to leave. As I said, things looked pretty good at the church there. And I remember praying, "God, if if we go, will you work everything out? Will it all be okay? And God didn't answer that. But I really heard him answer in a way that was almost audible. It's as close to audible as I've ever heard God's voice. I don't think there was an actual voice ringing in that big old sanctuary, but it's about as close to that as you can get. And what God said was one word, and that word was, go. Go. He didn't answer the question about will it all work out. And so, in response to that, I thought some more and prayed some more and talked to my wife some more and talked to other people. And in the end, we went. We said yes to what we believed God was saying. It was one of the smartest things we've ever done. Not because everything worked out just like I hoped. They rarely do. They usually work out better than I hope, even when I can't see it. But because I think God was glorified in that. Now, 13 years later, we as a church here at Covenant are praying similarly. As I prayed about the here of Chico and the there of Reno, now we're praying about the here of the PCUSA and the there of somewhere else where the Lordship of Jesus Christ is faithfully submitted to and where the Bible is properly honored as God's Word. Is our present denomination really denying essentials of our faith, or are we making a mountain out of a molehill? Is it really best to get out from under inauthentic authority rather than to stay and stand for what is good and right? If we leave, will all the details be worked out to our satisfaction? And in the midst of this uncertainty, I believe God's voice, through His Word, through His people, through circumstances, is being heard. And I believe the story of the wise men, conspicuous occupants of our Christmas traditional manger scenes, speaks to us in the midst of our contemporary dilemma. What matters is what God desires and what He is saying and what we do in response to Him. The story of the wise men at Christmas is, first of all, the story of the great religious paradox. I've already mentioned it. These pagans do what God's own people don't. We have surprise participants in our manger scenes. Don't miss the surprise just because we've been seeing in there our whole life. They're not just wallpaper. They are a surprise. The shepherds are a surprise. A social surprise. Outcasts, low-life, marginal members of the local community and economy. There they are. Magi from the East, wealthy men, but pagans, following a false religion all the way to the truth of Jesus Christ. God humbles Himself to be sought and found by surprising people using faulty means. And the key, as I mentioned before, is honest seekers trying to discover the truth and willing to act upon what they believe and what they find. The story of the wise men at Christmas is also the great story of historical reversal. And this is kind of accidentally come out for me this year because we just finished doing this study of the major prophets from the Old Testament. Prophets who seem to come to the fore, especially at times of great pressure, of great anxiety for God's people, at times of enormous crisis. God's prophet spoke, especially the crisis of being conquered by foreign warriors. 700 years before Jesus arrived, God's people from the northern kingdom of Israel saw their northern kingdom crushed and they were carried off by those fierce Assyrian warriors. They were carried off to the east, to Assyria. Some 600 years before Jesus arrived, God's people from the remaining southern kingdom of Judah were carried off into exile by the mighty Babylonians to the east. The political kingdom of God's people had fallen. Were they done for? Had God lost his grip on world affairs? Were his promises invalidated? Were his plans derailed? 70 years after that, the Persians rose to power and brought with them a more liberal policy about conquered peoples and allowed God's people, the Jews, to go back from the east to Jerusalem to reestablish their way of life, to reestablish their culture, to reestablish their religious practices, to rebuild their temple. And many people made the arduous 4-month, 750-mile trip from Persia to Jerusalem. And they rebuilt their temple, but still no everlasting king rose to power and reestablished Israel as a political force to be reckoned with. From the days of Abraham, God had promised blessing for the whole world through his people. How is a conquered people going to do that? From the days of King David, God had promised a king from David's line who would rule on an everlasting throne. But nothing like a throne seemed any kind of real possibility for any descendants of David. Several centuries passed, and God's people grew weary of waiting and were distracted in their watching. But Yahweh God had not lost strength or interest or integrity. He had not forgotten his promises. His plan was still in play. Now the Romans were the prevailing power, and a baby was born in Bethlehem. And who made the arduous 750-mile, 4-month-long trip to find him? Men from the east, along the same road that God's people had gone in exile in the centuries previous, along the same road that God's people had returned to reestablish their religion and rebuild their temple, but without anything that resembled to them a king to lead them back into their glory days. Men from the east, the descendants of those who had conquered before from the very place God's people had been taken into exile. You see it? No accident. God is in control. His plan proceeds. He remembers everything and works it all for his good purposes. And his plan is as it has always been, a plan to bless all peoples of the earth, even the conquerors. Thus we see the wise men's presence at the manger as a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness and power. You see him? All the way from the east, descendants of the Persians, or maybe the Assyrians, or maybe the Babylonians, there kneeling before the king. Thus we are invited to consider our own responses to this God who sits enthroned not only above all history, but sits enthroned within all history. And I think there's three ways, essentially, for us to respond when God says, go. First, we can say, no. And this is the response of the rebel. Notice, this is what Herod does in our story. The wicked king rebelling against God. He doesn't go anywhere. He expects people to come to him and go for him. And it's worth pointing out, too, that of all the figures in the Christmas story, he is one who seems to appreciate the significance of Jesus. But because he is wicked, a rebel against God at heart, he sees the truth of Jesus in the worst possible way. He sees Jesus, even as a baby, as a threat to a world run according to his vain interests. And Herod is right in this. Jesus opposes Herod's way. Unfortunately, Herod doesn't understand that the world, according to Herod, is a twisted wreckage that needs to be bent back into working order. And he doesn't appreciate that Jesus has come to do just that. So Herod sees the truth badly and behaves wickedly. He lies to the wise men. He says he wants to worship Jesus, but he has no such intention. And he tries to eliminate the threat by killing the most innocent and harmless of Bethlehem's residents, the babies. So no is one way we can respond when God says go. We can also say something like this. God says go, and we say, God is everywhere. This is the response of the lazy, arrogant fool, of men smarter than God. And there's a lot of them. Since God is everywhere, I probably should put on a sweater and have a pipe and have a bunch of theology books here behind me as I share this. Since God is everywhere, I don't have to go somewhere else to serve him. So he can't tell me to go anywhere. When he says, go there, I can interpret that to mean, stay here. This is a deceptive way of doing the most arrogant of things, doing what I want and claiming it is God's will. This is a cunning way of saying something as false can be. I am God over my own life. Such foolishness comes in many forms. Here's a favorite one for us, Reformed Presbyterian theological times. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. So it doesn't matter if I share my faith with my neighbor or not. I can, as my friend Tim Ball likes to say, simply coast. Why? Because God is sovereign. Whether I do something or don't do something, God's will is going to get done, right? If I don't share with my neighbor, he'll still get it done if that's his will, if my neighbor is one of his elect. So let me get this straight, fella. God has the eternal authority to hold the destiny of all humanity in his hand. But he doesn't have the authority to ask you to walk across the street? It all boils down to this. When God says go, I want to be able to stay and still call myself good and faithful and righteous. We might fool people, but we won't fool God. And we have the wise men standing before us once again there at the manger to remind us to be faithful and respond like the action figures God has made us to be for him. What did they do, those wise men, when God spoke from the heavens and said, go? Well, they gave the good response. Response number 3. They said, yes. The response of the wise follower. But note, it's only a wise response if the wise follower then actually goes. He must be an action figure, like the wise men from the east who had gone westward by faith before him. Those who say yes and go make an important discovery then. The omnipresent God works geographically. The God who came into time and space to save us moves us through time and space to join him in his work. God is not merely some sort of ubiquitous force for good, filling whatever space we find ourselves in. God is personal, and he acts personally. Sometimes he wants us there instead of here, and so he says, go. What we do then says a lot about our relationship with this God who fills whatever space we find ourselves in, but does so much more. So the wise men go. They said yes. Wise men also give. But here's the warning. It's not about the stuff. gold, valuable, the gift that shines in our eyes, used as a measure of worldly wealth, the gift fit for a king, frankincense, sweet, the gift that fills our noses, incense used to create a sense of reverence, the gift traditionally seen as fit for a priest, myrrh, soothing, the gift that touches our skin and preserves, used for medicinal relief and preparation for burial, the gift traditionally seen as fit for one about to die. This materialist corruption that's part of our culture, it's hard to know to what extent the hijacking of Jesus' birthday by North Pole legends, department store marketers, and credit card companies is due to the wise men's gifts that we see in the Christmas story. But there is more to say about gift-giving than any of these economic principalities and happy holidays powers knows. Giving is purging. The wonderful example that people like to use for this out of the Holy Land is the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee to the north is a place, a body of water where there's life around. There's vegetation, there's animal life. It's a place of life. Why? Because water comes into the Sea of Galilee and water flows out of the Sea of Galilee in what's called the Jordan River. The Jordan River then flows all the way through the Jordan Valley down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, much larger area than the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea doesn't have life around it. Any of you who've been to the Holy Land, you've seen it. It's barren. There's no plant life. The only cool thing about it is it's so full of chemicals that you can actually sit on it. I mean, you can't sink because it's so full of stuff other than just good old H2O. But there's no life around. And when you swim in the Sea of Galilee, you make sure you keep your mouth closed the whole time. The Dead Sea. No life around. Why? Because water flows in, but it doesn't flow out. It just sits there. Giving is a vital part of a healthy person's spiritual digestive system. What would happen to us physically if we all kept all of everything we ate? The picture's not good, right? It wouldn't be pretty, and it wouldn't be healthy. Fluid retention, swelling, intestines crammed, stomach stretched and breaking, throat full. A human septic tank is what we would become. It would be deadly, right? And it wouldn't take very long. What happens to us spiritually if we keep all of our stuff, our money, our property, our possessions, our positions? What if our goal in life was to get it and keep it all? Maybe something not that different than what would happen to us digestively. Giving is good for us. Those men from the East were wise. And giving is praising. Giving means this I value more than that. I am buying that car because I value it more than I value my $29,999.99. To say that something is the best selling in our culture is to say it's the most honored. That's the thing more people are willing to trade for, to give for, the bestseller. And so the tireless work of marketers and advertisers is to get you to value their stuff more. You ever wondered why name brands are better than generic brands when they're made out of the same stuff? You know why they're better? Because somebody on a tube somewhere, on a poster somewhere, through the airwaves somehow, popped up on my screen when I was surfing the internet, said, it's better. And so what we have is people manufacturing truth. Remember that? And I believe it is the work of the authentic church to do this, to help you value Jesus Christ more than anything else. Discovering the truth. Because he ain't valuable because I say so, and not because you say so. He's valuable because he is. The wise men value Jesus more than their ancient treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Theirs is a good model for us to follow. Giving will help keep our souls healthy within us and keep Jesus honored above us. And notice this. The treasures disappear immediately in the Christmas story, don't they? We hear nothing more about them. No further mention, no inkling of what Jesus or his parents did with that pile of gold. Oh, there are legends. One legend is that they used that gold to finance their hasty trip and stay in Egypt, escaping from Herod. It's a nice thought, but such conjecture, the scriptures will have none of. Why? Because the gold isn't important. The treasures themselves are simply not important. What the world goes crazy over... Hey, look! Manger scenes attract gold! Yeah! Let's make manger scenes! Let's paint them, let's sculpt them, let's carve them! And let's get the gold. Right? You suppose all those stores sell manger scenes because they want to share the good news of Jesus? Some maybe. But the story of Jesus reveals that gold is trivial. Jesus is important. He is to be honored above all our treasures. Giving is important above and beyond the contents of the gifts themselves. Look at the wise men again in our manger scene. Do the good work of MSI, Manger Scene Investigation. Look carefully. Where are the gifts? Well, they're still in their hands. Interesting. This is the way I see all the manger scenes. I can't remember a single manger scene ever in paintings, on somebody's table. I can't remember a single one where the gifts are sitting there in a pile in front of Jesus' manger while the wise men are kind of standing there, you know, looking at each other. The gifts are always in their hands. What we see are men in the process of offering gifts. This is the vital dynamic. It's the giving. And it doesn't stop when this gold is deposited in Jesus' account. It doesn't stop when the wise men have returned to their country by another route. This giving thing keeps happening. It's what healthy people do. And it's part of the third thing that the wise men do. Glorify. They kneel before Jesus. They present him their gifts. And all of it, the going, the giving, was for the ultimate purpose of bringing honor to the King of Kings, the wisest of the wise, the maker of the stars and the living source of all life. And so we see the wise men especially ending up where all of the people in the manger scene seem to end up. Praising God. Applauding God. Reverencing the incarnate Lord. Glorifying Him. So let's be wise. Let's be an action figure of faith, shall we? We don't hear again from the wise men, though once again there are plenty of legends about what happened in their lives after their amazing journey and their divine encounter in Bethlehem. What we do know is that God continued to speak to them, warning them in a dream of Herod's treachery, and that they went back home. Went back home as different men, and they went back by another route. Some have attached symbolic as well as geographical significance to this alternate route idea. Pope Gregory the Great said this, "Having come to know Jesus, we are forbidden to return by the way we came." It is perhaps a helpful closing thought. Once we have followed the way of the wise men, we cannot, indeed would not, go back the way we came. When we have said yes, as God has said go, we find ourselves on the road with Jesus and on the road to glory. Who would want to go back to the old route, wandering around on one of the world's dead ends? When we have known the freeing, health-producing joy of real giving, ultimately giving for the redemptive purposes and eternal glory of God, we find ourselves with empty hands, standing before the King who gives us all we will ever need, who fulfills our every deep and lasting desire, and who dies for us to give us His everlasting life. Who would want instead to grab onto and hang on to anything until it has rotted us to the core? All the while, we are participating as real-life action figures in the great adventure of all time and space, glorifying God and enjoying Him at Christmas and forever. Wise men and wise women would ask for nothing more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for being with us, for being with us as Your people, for being with us through Your Word, for being with us as we have worshiped You in spirit and in truth. We pray that You would help us to hear You, to recognize Your voice as You said we would, to hear You as You direct our lives according to Your good purposes, for our health and wholeness, and for Your glory. Lord, as we hear You speak, help us to respond in faith and courage. When You say go, Lord, help us to say yes. As You say give, help us to say how much. In all of that, may we be people who are glorifying You. We pray this in Your name and for Your sake.